So thank you guys. We highly appreciate that. And thank you for joining us. We're in a sermon series called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And we've been talking about living a cruciform life. If that's a new word, cruciform means cross shape. And we've emphasized that God has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. When John writes his gospel and he introduces Jesus to us, he says this. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So Jesus has made God the Father known. So if you ever wonder, what does God look like? He looks like Jesus. We have a very clear picture of what God looks like. Now, if you were here last week, I had mentioned that on Father's Day that I had planned on preaching on Gethsemane, and during the week I thought I need to put that off an extra week. I can't do it justice. I need to pray on this some more, and I don't know if I'm going to do justice today, but we are going to look at Gethsemane, and we're going to be in Mark's Gospel, Mark 14, begin at verse 32. It'll be up on the screen. There are Bibles in the under the seats in front of you. There's one on your phone. And if you need a Bible, you're welcome to take that Bible home. That's in the seat in front of you. Mark 14, beginning at verse 32. And the Bible reads this way. It says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So I've read this passage and also in Matthew and Luke and kept rereading it, and I find this picture of Jesus incredibly distressing. I find it unsettling as I'm looking at Jesus, and oddly enough, maybe ironically, I find it comforting at the same time to see this picture of Jesus. In fact, I found it so distressing, that's why last week I'm like, okay, I'm not ready to preach this, and so I literally prayed. I'm just like, okay, God, I'm not ready to preach this week, but I will do this. I will do what this text says. I will sit here and watch. I will sit here and watch this. So for a week, well, 2 weeks now, I've been reading these passages and mentally just sitting there, mentally observing what Jesus is doing. I would say I was doing what a man named Brother Lawrence called lingering or practicing the presence of God. I was sitting in the presence of God, and I'll tell you how I did that. And this isn't thus saith the Lord. This is like an idea of Don. Well, others have done this as well. So this next part is not thus saith the Lord. But if you want to do this, I would recommend this that you come to this passage, maybe even read the other ones in Matthew and Luke, but slowly read the passage. Just kind of go through it. Linger in the passage. Don't just quickly go through. because we want to get to that resurrection. But slowly read this and imagine yourself as one of the disciples sitting a short distance away. You may even do that right now, that, you know, think of that seat cushion that's hitting your back, that like you're sitting there up against an olive tree, right? So you're sitting there and then notice Jesus' words, notice his emotions, see what Jesus is going through and resist details that the Bible doesn't give you. Go ahead and cross-reference and see what it says, but resist that part, but simply spend time being present with Christ in prayer. And I don't know if you do that, but sometimes prayer isn't so much of what we say to God, but sitting there and listening and saying, God, what is it that you have for me? Just being present. And then end by asking, Lord, where are you inviting me to say, not my will, but yours today? I think most of us have those moments, right? Where we're just like, okay, here's where we are. Not my will, but yours. So I want to give some context and then we'll go through this. Because they didn't just show up at the Garden of Gethsemane and events start happening. This is the night that Jesus is betrayed. So Jesus is going to be arrested this night. In fact, he had gathered earlier with his disciples. And he said, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. So they have this information. The disciples have a Passover meal. And during the Passover meal, as Brian sometimes says, they took some of the elements that they were quite familiar with the bread and the cup and what those things pointed to. And Jesus takes those familiar elements and says, this is my body. This is my blood. And so he's telling them what this tradition, what this gathering always pointed to. So he's telling that. And then there's some words that happen that I think for a long time, I probably just read these words like, this is just a sentence to connect to the next sentence to let us know, okay, now we're going somewhere else. Mark 14:26 says, and when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And sometimes we could read that and go, oh, that's cool. They sang a song and went out to the Mount of Olives. But there's something powerful going on. So the Passover meal would finish with the people singing all of Psalm 118. In fact, if you go to a Passover meal, they're either going to sing or read Psalm 113 to 118 at some point during that Passover meal. The Bible calls that the Hallel, which you guys all know that word. You just don't know that you know that word. Hallel means praise. Right? So this is the praise, and I'll tell you how you know that word, because hallelujah is praise the Lord when it's added on there. So you know that word. And so we have Psalm 118, which is they would finish. This is the hymn. They would sing Psalm 118. And I want to give a couple highlights, because as we're imagining this, I want us to hear what would have been fresh off the lips of Jesus. What would Jesus have been pondering in his mind as he goes out to the garden? What would the other disciples be hearing? And so for the next, I don't know, hour or two? No, for the next 15, 20 minutes, go ahead and use your imagination. I really want you to see in your mind Jesus singing these songs. Jesus saying these words. Even look and see Jesus distressed. And let me say this. We don't have to imagine what he sang that night. We know. If they had a Passover meal, he sang Psalm 118 before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me just read. I want to highlight some of the of Psalm 118. So Psalm 118 begins with, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for steadfast love endures forever. 118:5, out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. Jesus is about to experience distress. 118:6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? 118:8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. 118:11, some of this is going to really start hitting home. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. 118:13, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. 18:14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. 118:17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Remember, Jesus is singing this right before getting arrested. And then Psalm 118:22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. These are words that Jesus spoke earlier in the week to the spiritual leaders. All right. Now imagine those spiritual leaders, they probably participated in the Passover. I wonder what they thought when they were singing these words. And then Psalm 118:23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. 118:26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Those words might sound very familiar to you. They were spoken just a few days earlier when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is playing out right before their eyes. And then there's perhaps the most defining moment. 118:27. Think about these words coming off of Jesus' lips. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords. Up to the horns of the altar. Think about those words coming off with Jesus knowing that he's the sacrifice. This is pointing to him. He's the one who's going to defeat sin, Satan, and death. And when you think about this moment, this is a heavy moment. It's like the fate of the universe is right here on Jesus as he's singing out. And then the psalm ends, verse 29, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. One pastor talks about these events, and he asked, would you have felt like singing to God in that moment? I mean, I somewhat wonder, like I would be tempted to go, okay, guys, we normally close in a song, but I don't really feel like singing right now. In fact, Galilee is really nice this time of year. Let's just go. He says, I wouldn't have. I would have withdrawn into myself. I don't know how many of you do that in moments like this, withdraw into yourself. This guy says, I could teach a class on how to isolate. He says, one of the most beautiful implications of Jesus singing in the upper room is that he would have called his friends to join him. This is the call I need to hear. Think about that. Jesus not only sings, but he invites everyone else. He says, sing with me. And I think there's something going on. And I don't know what you do in despair and distress. But I know in Jesus's greatest moment, his greatest moment of trial, he sang. Jesus sang. Jesus sang into the darkness. Many of us tend to turn inward in our distress. Jesus turns Godward. And what is he doing? He's actually entering spiritual battle. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but singing as you're entering into spiritual battle. I think one of the greatest things we could do when we're in a battle, when we're stressed, is maybe start singing softly. Start singing scripture. Start singing songs to Christ. Or maybe if that's not your thing to sing softly, or maybe if you're going, well, I don't sing well, crank up the volume, okay, on your radio. I know some of you are like, we don't use radio anymore. We do this other thing. Radio's for old people. But for you old people, crank up that radio and sing songs of praise. Like in the middle of that battle, raise a hallelujah. That's what Jesus did. He raised a hallelujah right in the middle of that battle. Sing in the middle of the storm. That's exactly what Jesus did. So they sing, they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and when they get there, Jesus has more good news for them. He says, you're going to fall away. You're going to fall away as it is written. He's going to quote scripture to them. He says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But then he says, but after I'm raised up, like Jesus already knows, all right? He knows. He says, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And then Peter, I love Peter. Peter's too much like me. Peter says, hey, even if all of them fall away, not me. I will not fall away. That's not going to happen for me. And Jesus is like, I got news for you. Three times tonight, and two of them are going to be with servant girls by a fire. You're going to deny me three times. They all go, no. We're good, Jesus. We got this. We're not going to deny you. All right, that's the setting. So we're back at Mark 32, and it says, and they went to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. All right, you're still with me in your imagination? Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. So I've said, I mean, this scene is distressing. It's unsettling. To me, it's almost like, I don't know if you do this, but like I watch a movie and I'm like, they're about to ugly cry, aren't they? And I kind of want I want to look away because I feel like I'm invading their personal dignity and their privacy. And what's fascinating is here's Jesus. He's God in the flesh, and he's not prideful. He doesn't hide his grief. In fact, the God who enters our suffering invites the disciples to remain there and watch. That's just incredible. I might have hid. And just to make sure I'm faithful to the scriptures here, it's important to say Jesus isn't just saying, hey, look at me. I don't think he's not saying that, but that's not all he's saying. He's inviting the disciples to stay spiritually alert. When he says watch, he's saying the opposite of what they do, right? He's saying stay alert. Be prepared. Something is going on right now, and you need to be spiritually alert. Now, what's fascinating is Peter will later use this word to be watchful, which I love Peter's redemption. I love when you read later about Peter. Peter says this in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Same word Jesus used in the garden. He says, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, what I find most fascinating and somewhat ironic about Peter writing this is if we would go back in 1 Peter just a couple sentences, he tells the people, he tells the believers, humble yourself. Which I find incredible in the sense that this isn't an abstract theological teaching of Peter. Like, hey, yeah, you might want to be humble. You might want to do this. Peter, in the garden, he knows very well what it means to overestimate yourself. He knows very well to say, if everybody else falls, not me. He overestimates himself and he underestimates the enemy. And then later, Peter would say, hey, if you're going to do this, humble yourself. You got to humble yourself. And there's this contrast with Jesus, who's God in the flesh, right? So we know what God looks like when we see Jesus. He's not ashamed. Like Jesus is there and he says, come and see me in my tears and calling out to God and sweating blood. Drops of blood, easy for you to say. He's not ashamed. He invites us into this emotionally intimate, intense moment and says, go ahead and see me. Verse 35 says, and going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. All right, you're still there. You're leaning up against an olive tree there. Jesus falls and hits the ground in his distress. And I'm like, this is Jesus. This is the shepherd that he talked about. You know, there's lots of times in life, you ever do this? If something seems like out of the ordinary, I kind of look at people that might have experienced something like that. And I look over and I'm like, well, he's okay. So everything should be all right. He's not distressed by this. If he gets up and runs, you know, like if the guy that defuses bombs, you see him running, take off. All right. But this is Jesus, and Jesus is in distress. He's laying on the ground. He's the one with the answers. And from my perspective, from my human perspective, he seems unglued. And what's very fascinating, if you took the Gethsemane story out of the Bible, and I'm not saying to do that, so don't confront me afterwards. The pastor wants to take stuff out of the Bible. I don't want to take it out. If it were not in the Bible, you have an incredibly composed Jesus from the Passover all the way through the crucifixion. It's fascinating because Jesus leaves the garden. And in Luke's account, which is the most distressing, you have Jesus forgiving the executioners. I mean, how composed is that? Like, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Right? You have Jesus promising a thief that's dying next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's got this very calm moment where of serenity, where he commits his spirit to the Father. He's incredibly composed after this moment. So what's going on in the garden? All right, so I don't want to speculate too much as to why, but it appears as if the bigger battle takes place in the garden than it does on Golgotha, at least for Jesus. All right, the battle seems to take place in this garden, and I think this inversion suggests something. It suggests that the battle was fought and won in prayer in the garden. Okay, the cross is the outworking of a decision that was already made. So we've already seen that Jesus sings into the darkness. Here we see Jesus prays his way through the darkness. He turns to his Father in the darkness. And he prays that this hour might pass. What does he mean by our? Well, we do have context clues. We can look at other scriptures where Jesus talks about this hour. After he's arrested in Luke's gospel, Jesus says to the religious leaders, he says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." He says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus says something. And by the way, hours, he's not saying between 1 and 2 o'clock. All right. It's a period of time, but he's saying that this period of time, the power of darkness is here. Earlier in John's gospel, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, where Jesus said the hour has come. And he said this. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out." In other words, Jesus is saying, and sometime in this hour, there's going to be a battle. And the ruler is going to be cast out. Colossians, Paul puts it this way. He says, "He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, I don't want to go into a bunch of weeds or speculation, but I'm sitting here thinking, Jesus appears to be facing a darkness beyond our imagination. Okay, there's something spiritual going on in this garden, and Jesus is facing that, and he will rise victoriously. Right? He's facing this darkness. Verse 36, back in Mark's gospel, it says, "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." He's already sung about that, right? "All things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." So this is a second time. Jesus, Son of God, is saying to his Father, remove this cup. Remove this cup. And there's, like, do you feel the tension in there? There's just incredible tension with Jesus saying, "Can you do this? But if not, I will follow you." There's this tension, there's this obedience in Jesus. And let me suggest highly that it's not as if the Father ignores him. Right? The Father does. I don't know if you ever feel that, where you're praying and you're like, "God, why aren't you answering my prayer? Why don't you hear me?" Well, God hears him. God hears you. Luke's gospel tells us this. Luke 22:43. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him," which is just incredible that Jesus, you know, from my perspective, is just broken here and unraveled. And an angel appears to him and strengthens him. And tell me if this is your experience. This has been my experience. There are times where God removes some kind of trial, some kind of suffering in my life, where I'm like, "God, please don't let this happen, or please stop this." And sometimes that happens. But there are other times where I've discovered that God provides strength through the trial. Right? Have any of you had that experience? You know that experience? All right. Yes, nod your neighbor's head if that's happened. Yes, a lot of times what God does is provide strength through the trial. The writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 5:7-8. "In the days of his flesh," all right, stay with me in your imagination. Here's Jesus. It says, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears." I don't know if we picture Jesus loudly crying. Jesus, tears coming all over. "He offered that up to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard." Do you hear that? God the Father heard him. "Because of his reverence, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Most Christian commentators, when they look at this verse, they would say God the Father answered this prayer. He did not answer it by removing the cup, but he vindicates Jesus through the resurrection. Right? And there's something important, because there's things that you and I are going to face. And right here in this moment, we're told death does not have the final word. God does. Okay? Death does not have the final word. God does. And God answers that prayer. He vindicates Jesus. He raises him from the dead. Sin, death, darkness, Satan, whatever trial you are going through right now does not have the final word. God does. God always does. All right, back to the garden. You're still with me? Is that tree feeling okay on your back? All right. Verse 37. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Bro, you just told me you can handle this. And could you not watch for 1 hour? Then he says, watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This might give us some insight into Jesus' own struggle. I think he's saying to Peter, I don't doubt you. I don't doubt that you believe that you're going to do this. I don't doubt your willingness, but I know the weakness in your flesh. Right? I don't doubt your willingness. And the temptation for the disciples is exactly what they're going to do. They're going to strike down the shepherd and they're going to scatter. They're going to save themselves. And I somewhat get it. You know, you're in the garden. He gets arrested. Jesus was just a mess. They're going to arrest him. They're going to crucify him. And you got to be thinking, what if he's not the Messiah? No need to hang out and die with him. All right. And so they all scatter. And based on the context, it looks like Jesus' temptation is, can we bring about the kingdom some other way? Is there some other way besides me facing this darkness, besides me facing the cross? Is there some other way? And in a world that we live in that the ends justify the means, Jesus chose a cruciform path. Okay? Jesus chose the Father's will. And I think what's going on here probably explains earlier, remember, Jesus first told the disciples, hey, I'm going to be crucified and this is going to happen. And what does Peter do? He jumps in and goes, hey, Lord, that will never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance. In other words, you're feeding into my temptation, right? You're a hindrance. Get behind me. The writer of Hebrews also says this. This is really cool. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Isn't that incredible? That the God of true God can sympathize with you and your weakness. He actually knows experientially what it means to live in the flesh. He can. So Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf, praying for you right now, he can sympathize with you. He understands what it's like to be in the flesh. And then it says, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I don't know if you caught all that, but there's something important going on here. Jesus, who, at least from my perspective, seems to be falling apart here, and he cries out to God. He's got loud tears and he says, Father, can you do this instead? And he does all of that without sinning. That's really important when you think about crying out to God. When you're asking God of things, that apparently it can be done without sinning. All right. And let me say something. I think it's important. You don't need my permission to do this, but you may need to hear this. You actually have permission to be sorrowful. Okay? You have permission to grieve. You have permission to express agony. You have permission to offer up prayers and supplications, and you have permission to do that with loud cries and tears. Because that's what Jesus did. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't present this as a weakness. It's actually explained that part of Jesus' qualification as high priest includes having genuinely entered into human anguish. I mean, that's what the writer's saying. That part of his qualification is that he has entered into this anguish, which is just incredible, an incredible picture of God in the flesh. Verse 39, it says, and again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So, Father, remove this cup, not my will, but yours be done. It says, and again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So with these words, rise, let us be going, Jesus indicates, as I'm reading this, the battle's been won. The battle has been won. And what I find multiple things fascinating here, but he says, let us. Okay? Us. Who does that include? Us. All right? Jesus knows they're going to scatter. They're going to deny him. And yet he says, let us. Let us. Let us do this, which is just incredible. And maybe there's something about discipleship that we can learn. You notice people tend to fall at times. People tend to make bad decisions at time. And Jesus, knowing they're going to do that, he says, let us. Let us go. Let us rise. And I think when Jesus says this, this is what happens when you watch and pray. Right? Jesus now enters a battle that's already won. Right? I believe that the battle was won in the garden. And that is why Jesus calmly leaves the garden and is well composed when he leaves. Jesus rose and led us. The Bible says us. Led us out of the darkness. Let me just close with a couple questions here. What's the battle you're facing? The reality is you're either in a battle, you've just left one, or there's one coming. All right. What is that battle? And in that battle, what would it look like? What would it look like to watch and pray as Jesus did? What would it look like to sing into that darkness and to pray and to go with Jesus as he rises and leads us out of darkness? Where is it in your life that Jesus is inviting you to say, not my will, but yours be done? Let me close this in prayer. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have revealed yourself in and through Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have invited us into this incredibly powerful and intimate moment. And Father, we invite Jesus, we invite you into our lives, into each moment. And may, Lord God, may we just follow the example of Jesus, of how he won this battle and how he won victory for us. And my prayer is that all that hear my voice today would proclaim that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior, Jesus died for sins and salvation, and that we have received him as Lord and Savior. Lord God, work in our lives. Give us strength. Give us victory over the darkness. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.